My mic on? All right. That was a really moving hymn. This morning I want to talk to you about Exodus chapter 20. Please open there in your Bibles if you have one. And I preached this message back at Westall's a couple weeks ago. And it was amazing as I, so we've been preaching systematically through the book of Exodus, and when we arrived at Exodus 20, which is the law covenant, the Ten Commandments, we decided to stop and just look at them one at a time, since, you know, in the history of the church, it's always been an important part of the moral formation of Christians is learning to understand the moral will of the Lord revealed there. And it's interesting, you know, I started doing my study. And the more I looked at this carefully and closely, and the more I considered the wide-reaching implications of these of this first command, when I finished studying on Monday, I didn't even want to leave my office. I was so thoroughly convicted of my sin, of everyday choices that I make, which aren't driven by a central love for God. So I wanted to share the fruit of that with you, and I just wanted to thank you guys for giving your pastor a week or two off. You know, the burden of shepherding a church slash, you know, holding your soul before the word of the Lord week in, week out is extremely good and convicting and difficult. But I needed that heavy stroke of correction from God because, you know, I'm like the rest of you. I can lose sight of what's most important. I can let other things, other priorities, even good things like kids and ministry and, you know, crowd in on my most important priority, which is to worship the Lord my God. So the reason I say this is we have to think about some hard and heavy things, but I'm not saying this as someone who's like here to, you know, talk down to you. I'm saying this to you as your brother, as someone who's considered and applied these things to myself. All of us who love and fear God are helped when God and his all-consuming power speaks and reminds us of who he is and who we are for the glory of his name. Now, all that being said, it's going to be possible for you to hear this, what I'm about to say, in two different ways. It's possible to listen to what I'm about to say and hear it just like a bomb going off just for the purpose of destroying your life. Or you can hear this as a fire that's meant to cleanse, a powerful wind that's meant to blow away chaff that you might feed on pure grain, pure wheat, a glowing light that's meant to purge away darkness that you might live in the light of the glory of the children of God. You know, if you listen to this thinking, I can be good enough to do that, I think this commandment will destroy you. If you forsake your hope in yourself and put your faith in Jesus, that he is good enough to keep these commandments, this commandment will give you life and joy and peace. And the difference between listening the first way and listening the second way can be boiled down to one word, I think, and that's humility. If you can listen to the word of the Lord and decide ahead of time, I'm not going to justify myself. I'm going to listen to God speak. I'm going to deal honestly with what God said and honestly about my own life and choices and priority, that I might let the law convict me and drive me to Jesus, that it might condemn my sin so that I might be transformed by the gospel. If you do the second thing, the law will bless you. If you do the first thing, this will leave you devastated. So what is today about? Today is going to be aimed at asking God, what does he demand be the most important thing in my life? Second, we're going to ask ourselves, okay, given that he said that, what is actually most important in my life? And once we've done that, we'll spend some time thinking about what we should do with what we find in our own hearts. So that being said, here's my main point today, and I'm going to examine this claim from a number of angles. Main point: God commands. God commands absolute faithfulness to him. God commands absolute faithfulness to him. So repent of your sins and trust completely in Jesus Christ. So as I said, open your Bible to Exodus 20. I want to just take a moment to kind of settle our minds into the context of what's going on. So the people of Israel were slaves in Egypt, where they were being wickedly oppressed by Pharaoh. And Yahweh, their Redeemer, had appeared in power and rescued them from Pharaoh's hands. And he had done this through signs and wonders and miracles and plagues. The Lord God had revealed that he was not only the sovereign over all nations, even in their own lands, but that he was also the Lord of creation. He was the provider of water and food in the desert, in the midst of barrenness. Israel had seen these things displayed before their very eyes and from their own unique vantage point. But it's, you know, it dawned on me as I was teaching through this, there was, when that happened, when God redeemed Israel from Egypt, it said the nations around them trembled. There was a point in time in the history of our world where all the nations trembled before the Lord. But God has brought his people to himself. They're now at the bottom of Mount Sinai, and his desire there is to enter into covenant with them. They're already heirs of his promises that have been made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're already heirs of the land and the seed and the blessing. But now the Lord desires to define the kind of relationship that they must have if they're going to live together in an understanding way. What is the will of the Lord for his covenant people? Let's consider together the Ten Commandments. I'm going to read Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. Let's humble our minds and open our hearts for the reading of the word of the Lord. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. This is the holy word of God. So I want to look at three things today with you. I want to look at what exactly the first commandment requires. What does it command? Second, I want to look at the different dimensions of obedience to it. And I want to close by looking at how we, what this first commandment does and how we should respond to it. So let's talk first about what the first word of the first commandment commands. So there's several things that make the Ten Commandments unique. And one of them is that this is the only part of the law that the Lord spoke to all of the people together. It's clarified in verse 1. It says, God spoke all these words saying. In other words, the Ten Commandments were not mediated to Israel the way the rest of the law is going to be. Moses is going to go up into the mountain and hear directly from the Lord. This part, everyone needs to hear all at the same time. This is direct revelation. When we want to hear what the will of the Lord is, we can come to this text and close our mouths and quietly listen as God opens his. The Lord says in verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. Or if you have a copy of the ESV, do you guys use the ESV typically here? So in the ESV, there's a footnote to another possible translation, either before me or beside me. So I want to unpack a few things here that are significant to how you understand what this is saying. First, if you read this in Hebrew, it sounds like the following. It says, I am Yahweh, your Elohim. And if you're, we're going through Exodus, Yahweh is God's personal name. It's like when I say I'm Josh, I am who I am. Yahweh is who God is. And when it says, I am, so the Lord, his personal name, your God, is an Elohim. I am Yahweh, your Elohim, and you shall have no other Elohims before me. What does that mean? Well, in the ancient Near East, the word El, or Elohim, was a common term. Most cultures used it. Most people worshipped an El or an Elohim of some kind or another. They just had different Elohims than Yahweh. And so if you were to ignore all the extra biblical literature and just focus on what the Bible itself says about Elohims, you'd find a remarkable diversity on how that term is used. Angels can be Elohims. Other little g gods are called Elohims. Even sometimes the human masters of slaves can be called Elohims. So even though we translate that word here in Exodus chapter 20, verse 3 with a capital G, God, the underlying biblical word refers to a much broader set of things than just Yahweh, our Redeemer. So if it doesn't specifically, if Elohim doesn't specifically refer to Yahweh, what does it mean? Well, and I promise it's going to be worth it to let me unpack this. I know I'm talking about Hebrew, it's 2 o'clock, but here we go. even though, so your Elohim, whatever that is who you pray to when you aren't sure what else to do. Your Elohim is what you praise when things work out the way that you hoped they would. Your Elohim can be your source of strength and hope. Your Elohim is your help in times of battle. It's your provider in times of famine. You look to your Elohim to keep your children safe or your crops growing. You get a sense of what kind of Elohim is referring to? You've probably read the phrase in your Bible many times, I, the Lord, will be your God, and you will be my people. It almost always says, I, Yahweh, will be your Elohim, and you will be my people. And you're meant to hear that against the cultural backdrop of the ancient Near East. That's what Moses and his readers would have thought when they heard that word. But the second really important thing is to understand in this verse is the translation issue with the second half of verse 3. It says, you shall have no other Elohims, and it's either before me or beside me. And so the question is, well, which is it? Is it before or beside? And if you're tempted to dismiss that as unimportant, people have pointed out that if it's no Elohims before me, then you could interpret God as saying, as long as I'm the most important God in your life, it's okay if you have other gods. And after reading your Bible for like 20 minutes, doesn't that just, like, has God ever been okay with tolerating gods before himself? Has he ever tolerated high places outside or, you know, outside the city or other gods in your house? I think that's a ridiculous claim. Clearly, the preferred reading, I think, is that you shall have no other gods beside the Lord, no other Elohims beside the Lord. What this says in Hebrew is that you shall have no other Elohims, and then it says, Al Panaya. Al is a Hebrew preposition that means in front of, and Panaya means face. So Hebrew is a very concrete language. If you were to say, I'm going to go visit my brother in Hebrew, you wouldn't say, I'm going on a, you know, to visit my brother. You'd say, I'm going to walk to my brother and stand before his face. It's a very concrete, physical, literal way of talking. So what kind of, you know, how should I understand this? Well, given what we're looking at here, a law covenant defining the terms of love and faithfulness between the Redeemer and his people, I'm inclined to read this text in a very concrete, physical way. So what that would mean is that in this text, God is saying, you shall have no other Elohims before my face, in my sight, in my viewing. I see everything. I am everywhere. If you let your heart drift to trust other Elohims, you're doing it before my face. If you give your heart and your worship to other gods, you're doing it in full view of the one who loves you and ransomed you for a covenant relationship with himself. So what this is commanding then is exclusive covenant loyalty from your very heart. It's not just that I don't want you to worship other idols and false gods. I don't want you to have any other Elohims, any other sources of trust, anything from which you derive your identity. God says, I am your Elohim who brought you out of Egypt. In other words, your life, church, was a shattered, broken mess before me, and I brought you out from under the power of Egypt, which you never could have hoped to overthrow, and I brought you out from there, from slavery, and I've been providing for you in the wilderness. I parted the Red Sea and gave you victory in battle. I have done everything and met every need, Israel. I have demonstrated that I am the greatest Elohim in the universe, therefore have no other Elohims before my face. This is a deeply relational command. I have not only revealed my power to you, Israel, but my steadfast love and faithfulness. I've not only demonstrated my supremacy over the powers of Egypt, but my patience, my kindness, my tenderness towards you. Hope in me and no one else. Give me your heart. Don't give it to another. I have redeemed you. Put your hope in me alone, the one who has loved you. If you forsake your hope in me, you're doing it before my face. So, if that's all right, it's worth asking, are there any other Elohims in your life besides God? Are there things competing for your soul affection, competing for your trust, competing with God for soul claim over your heart? If the Spirit just brought something to mind, don't justify yourself and resist him. Humble yourself and listen to what God would say to you. Before we start pressing into this, a word of mercy. This isn't specifically in the text, but I feel like I can clearly justify it from the rest of Scripture. The fact that the Ten Commandments starts right here is significant to me. God assumes from the onset of his covenant that your life is going to be warfare, and the battlefield of that war is going to be fought in your heart for your worship. God assumes in this text, I think, that what you need to know is that the war to end all wars, the war for peace, faith, hope, love, joy, is going to be fought and sustained in your hearts. And you have a choice on how to receive that in this moment. You can receive that as a word that does nothing more than condemn you, or you can receive it as a word that's meant to help you. And the difference between those two responses, I believe, is humility. So what have we seen so far? We've seen that the first command, what the first command requires, that we have no Elohims before God's face, and that means that God desires soul, relational, loyal, covenant loyalty to him. He wants all of us to be completely devoted to all of him, and he will not share us with another Elohim. The implication is, we either worship God with all of our heart, or we do not worship God according to truth. That's what the first word says. So let's now examine the different dimensions of obedience for normal human life. I pointed out as I talked through this that I think the best way to understand the Ten Commandments is laying out sort of a moral paradigm for the rest of the law. So what you're going to see in the rest of the law is the Ten Commandments fleshed out in specific cases. And so, as an example, you shall have no other gods before me, I think is being restated later in a positive way in the Shema of Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, that Yahweh your Elohim, Yahweh is one. You shall love Yahweh your Elohim with all your heart, all your soul, and all your might. I don't think it's stretching anything to say that's another way of saying you shall have no other Elohims before the Lord. He has laid claim upon the totality of your heart and life. We're not taught to love him with most of our heart. We're taught to love him with all of it. So the first dimension by which to consider the requirement of this covenant is to consider it from the perspective of love. In particular, loyal love. And love, it turns out, is the foundation stone upon which all other obedience must be built. Israel, like us, is taught to love God because God first loved them and redeemed them from evil by his saving power. In the New Testament, Christ and his apostles developed this idea of covenant love even further. Jesus taught that your covenant loyalty to him is to be even higher than your loyalty to your parents or your own family, Matthew 10, verses 34 through 37, which is pretty remarkable because Scripture holds up family. Loyalty to parents is of paramount importance. But Jesus took it even further. He taught us that we are to love him more than our own lives in Matthew 16, verse 24 through 27. That following him means being willing to die in order to do it. And I think it's important to look backwards from the teaching of Christ himself to the commands of the law and to see that this teaching is remarkably consistent. If I'm going to really have no other Elohims besides the Lord, that means I literally am going to love him more than anything in the world, including my own life. And Paul teaches us in 1 Corinthians 13 that all the most remarkable obedience you can imagine, if it's not motivated by love, it's what? Nothing. So here's the first and most significant thing to consider about this command. When God says, you shall have no Elohims before him, what he means is, and it's important that you listen to me, what this means is, if you're going about your life and you are making decisions about how to use your time and your money and your possessions and investing in ministries on the basis of anything other than your love for God, you're in sin. If you're making significant life decisions, what am I going to do? Where am I going to go? Where am I going to go to college? How am I going to treat people? How am I going to dress? How am I going to use my money? What am I going to watch on TV? What am I going to eat at 9 p.m. before I go to bed? If I'm making those choices from motives other than my desire to love and please my God, I'm breaking this commandment. That sounds super intense. And it should. It's supposed to. But it also makes sense. How could the one who did not spare his only begotten Son, but freely gave him up for us all, desire anything less than all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our strength? And one of the things that's so convicting about this for me is how easily my own heart deceives myself and confuses myself, and how easily my own heart is led astray. And I have an example. You can be doing something that pleases God for a bunch of biblical and theologically sound reasons, and telling yourself constantly, I'm doing this because I love God, but actually deep down there's all kinds of mixed motives. So as an example, five years ago, I was a part of a Westhills campus in downtown San Jose, and our pastor decided to step down, and I was asked if I wanted to take over at that point, but I was like 27 years old, 4 years in the faith, and I was like, I don't think that's a good idea. And so we folded into our Evergreen campus, which is a more mature campus with established elders and all that. And we went there with the expressed desire to go replant that campus once we got to a place of health. And I had very carefully thought through the plan. I had the mission, a carefully researched mission statement. I had, a mountain of biblical text that could be used to justify what I wanted to do. And then something happened. My elders said no. They said, not right now. The shepherds who God had appointed would be over me, and the Lord said, you can't do this right now. That would be bad for the church if you left. And my heart went to all my theological reasons for wanting to do this, and God was like, I'm supposed to be your reason for wanting to do this. And I learned that day that there is a profound difference between having godly reasons for doing what you do and doing things because you're godly and you love God. So the first dimension of obedience to this command is love. God in this command requires loyal love, and the requirement that we share that supreme loyal love with no one and nothing else. But there's a second dimension to this command, and that's worship. To have Yahweh alone as our Elohim means the full weight of our faith and our hope is directed towards Him in everything. So the first four commandments, in fact, deal with worship. The first deals with the object of our worship, Yahweh alone. Second deals with the manner of worship, no idols, no representations. The third deals with the language of worship, you shall not treat the name of the Lord your God in vain. And the fourth deals with the time of worship, you should Sabbath on the seventh day, as the Lord did. And this command here orients us toward the true God, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Holy Trinity, who is most fully revealed in God the Son, who took on flesh and dwelt among us. And what follows from that is the demand that you cease worshiping gods of human creation, but more practically, I think, for you, the church, and for us as individuals, is that you refuse to worship the gods of your own imagination. What do I mean by that? What I mean is that we are sinners, and our hearts are idol factories. And we can read scripture. I hear people do this sometimes, especially with the narratives for some reason, but like you'll see God do something, and from like a posture of judgment, we go, why would God do that? God owes me an explanation. I am presuming to stand in judgment over Him. Nothing wrong with asking questions, by the way. It's good to go, I wonder why God would do that. I'm talking about that posture that's like, this God does not meet my expectations. This God does not fit into my moral framework. This God is doing things different than I would do. Therefore, until He justifies Himself to me, I am going to question Him. When you do that, you are expressing with your heart that the God I worship is a God I have imagined. I'm not worshiping the God of this book. I think God should be like me. Rather than I am broken, His redeeming process is about restoring me to be like Him, not the other way around. And so the reality is, you will either spend your life trying to worship God as he truly is, or you will spend your life pretending that God is who you want him to be, which is idol worship, which is sin. Either the true God is at the center of your life, or a false God is. There is no neutral moral ground. The third lens through which to consider this commandment is through the lens of consecration. So consecration is an aspect of worship. To be consecrated is to be claimed for holy use, to be devoted completely to God. And again, the ancient context here is important. God says, I've redeemed you from Egypt and slavery in verse 1 and 2, and now your duty, now in response, you will have no other Elohims before me. So you exist now to worship and serve no other purpose but mine, to understand yourself and the reason for your existence as through me and for me. This assumes that I am saved for something, not just from something. I'm not saved so that God will now give me a healthy, prosperous life and family. I am saved for the Lord. I'm not saved to seek glory for myself and my work or my ministry or my children. I am saved to labor for the glory of the King, the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not saved so that I can do my job, come home, and quietly mind my own business with no concern for the salvation of my neighbors. I am saved to a ministry of reconciliation, and so are you, brothers and sisters. So much of Israel's life and worship emphasized the fact that they were consecrated to God, they were called to sanctify everything. They sanctified their firstborn children in Exodus 13. Every individual was sanctified in the census in Exodus 30. The first fruits of their flock are sanctified. Their firstborn of their cattle are sanctified. They're to be circumcised, the sign of their consecration, to live out their lives as God's holy nation, a sanctified, consecrated people. When we do baptisms at West Hills, one of the things I often say to the person preparing to be baptized is to help them understand what happens when you go in and out is, you know, when you do this, whoever was king of your life before dies. And when you rise, Christ is the king of your life. When you rise, that old king is dead. And when you rise, you are now his. Practically speaking, you are consecrated to use everything that you have for God. And it's really important that when you hear this, you don't think, what does everyone else think about what I do? It's important for our purposes today to ask, what does God think about how I use my life? What does God think about how I'm living a consecrated life? And am I trying to be like him? Is his will the most important thing to me? And I said this to our church too. If not, then you are living a lukewarm life. If you're not saying his will is most important to me, you're living a lukewarm life. You're in sin and you must repent. Finally, I want to consider this from the perspective of separation, or to take the negative framework of this command seriously. He says, you shall have no other Elohims. God in this command commands you to disentangle your heart from the gods of this world, from the flesh and the devil. This is teaching that there are things from which we must separate ourselves. Some of those things are physical. Some of those things are in the realm of our affections. Some of those things have to deal with like ways and patterns of thinking, participation in certain kinds of events. We're taught to separate ourselves, for instance, in Ephesians 2, from the ways of the world, from the prince of the power of the air, from his reign of darkness. We're taught in Ephesians 6 that we're not waging war against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities in the heavenly places. There are things in the world right now that don't just want to wreck your faith, they want to draw you into sin for the destruction of your soul. And because that's the case, there are just certain kinds of things that we ought to separate ourselves from. We ought to separate ourselves from media that contains sexually explicit content. We ought to separate ourselves from false teaching and false teachers. We ought to separate ourselves from self-proclaimed brothers who are walking in perpetual and unrepentant sin. We are taught to separate ourselves from the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life. When we find ourselves entangled in these things, we're commanded to repent, even if that means extreme measures. Jesus uses the example of cutting off hands and plucking out eyes. There are some things which we ought to separate ourselves from. There are other things that some of us must separate ourselves from, even if all of us don't have to. As an example, I used to be deeply addicted to cigarettes. And I can't be anywhere near someone smoking a cigar, or else I want a cigarette. So I don't know, as I'm saying this example, I'm not sure what the position of this church is on cigars or not. But, okay, so can Pastor Josh smoke a cigar without being in sin before the Lord? I think the answer is yes. Can I? No. I don't have any self-control over my interaction with tobacco. And because I'm taught to have no master other than the Lord, I can't touch that stuff. So what I'm saying is there are morally neutral things in the world that some of you ought to separate yourself from, even though it's not sin in and of itself, but because it leads you into sin. It leads you away from holding on to other Elohims besides the Lord. Now, there can be a whole list of things we could generate there, but it's about looking honestly at our own lives and our own heart, ways that we tend to sin, and asking the Lord, is there something here that I need to separate myself from? Not because that thing is intrinsically bad, but because I can't participate in that thing. I can't own that kind of car. I can't wear those kind of clothes. I can't listen to that kind of music or eat that kind of food or attend that kind of event because it consistently leads me to sin. Other people can do it, but Lord, you're my God. I will let nothing come before you in my heart, and so I will be separate rather than have another Elohim before your face. So what have we seen so far? And I'm almost done. We've seen what this covenant demands. Loyal love, faithfulness that is absolute and absolutely exclusive. And what that looks like is worked out first in the domain of our hearts. What do we love with our deepest affection? How does that manifest itself in our life choices? Second, we saw it works itself out in our worship, worshiping the true God, not the God of our imagination. Loyal love means loving loyalty to the real God, not the God that we imagine. Third, we saw it works itself out in terms of how we consecrate ourselves and our stuff, what we think our stuff is for. And finally, we considered how this command demands that we separate ourselves from things that would draw us away from soul devotion to Yahweh, our Elohim. So let's close with what the first commandment does. I don't know how any of all that makes you feel what I just said just now. But I didn't want to leave my office on Monday evening because I was convicted into my core to multiple things in my life about ways that I use my time, things that I choose to eat, that all are happening as not as a consequence of the fact that I love God and want to be his bondservant in every way. So what does this first word do? I think it's probably worth admitting, taking a deep breath and confessing, this first word condemns us all. It condemns us, it condemns our children, it condemns all who read it. It shows us how deeply entrenched we continue to be, even those of us who have committed our lives to killing sin every time we see it. I feel like this commandment sort of hems us in behind and before and shows us that the enemies are inside the city. And we're weak. But God did not speak these words as an end in themselves. They were always and will always function for the people of God as a teacher to lead you to the person of Christ. God shows us what's really in our hearts. He shows us the gates are broken down, the walls are breached, the enemy is inside, so that we would lift up our eyes and cry with our hearts to the Lord of armies, "Save me, O God." And I think when you see this, you can feel the richness and the power of the gospel in Romans 8 with fresh glory. God has done what the law, weakened by my flesh, couldn't do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In Christ, there is now, therefore, no condemnation for me, for you, because of the justifying grace of your God. And because of that, Luther famously said, The prison of the law has been transformed into a palace through Christ. When you are in Christ, this becomes to us light and freedom. When this is no longer the standard by which I will be saved, I can grow in my fellowship and knowledge of God as I start realizing what a blessing it is to have no other Elohim beside him. As a man, and I know many of us are like this, when something bad happens, I tend to default to like, how am I going to fix this? How am I going to make it better? How am I going to be the Elohim for my family in this situation? And you know what that false worship leads me to typically? Anxiety, stress, graying hair. When I stop and say, wait a second, I have an Elohim, and his name is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is for me. The situation isn't just in my hands. This is in God's hands, and he has made promises to us that I can depend on. I know some moms worry about their kids. You are not their Elohim. God is. Being my job, my marriage, my retirement account, my possessions are not Elohim. When I treat them that way, it leads to slavery and pain. It leads to anxiety and worry and trouble. But when I confess with my mouth and believe in my heart that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, that he is my Elohim, I am free. I find peace and rest. If God is not at the center of your whole life, you're in sin. But the good news is that if you repent and turn to Jesus Christ, God will cleanse you. He will make you new. He will lift up your head. He doesn't do that to, he doesn't want to make things worse. He wants to make things infinitely and incomprehensibly better. God commands absolute faithfulness to him. So repent of your sins and trust completely in Jesus. Let me pray. God, I thank you for how clear your word is. I thank you that you have not left us to grope in darkness as to what would be pleasing to you, but you have granted us light and life. You've granted us wisdom and understanding through your revealed scriptures. And God, I pray for all of us. Would you help us to see if there's anywhere in our life where we are tolerating any Elohims besides the Lord? And would you grant us strength by your Spirit to repent, to turn, and to find rest and grace in Jesus? It's in his name I pray. Amen.
Thank you, Joshua. I join you at the smoking, June 23rd, 1994. And that's the day I quit. And if I took a puff, I'd be done for. It's just like sin. You always have to be on your guard, so I appreciate that word. We will prepare ourselves for the Lord's table with hymn number 419. Which I think not only leads us to the table, but nicely caps the message we just heard. I need thee, precious Jesus. So when you have that, please stand with me. Number 419, I need thee, precious Jesus.